Well, this morning we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Hebrews and continuing our look, our examination at the new covenant. So that we have a fuller understanding of what it means that the new covenant is new. It's something different. It's not like the old. And that it is more than simply the forgiveness of sins. It has that, and that's wonderful and great, but it is even greater than that. There are many promises that make up this new covenant. And so today we are looking at another one of those promises, the second half of verse 10 into verse 11. Last week we looked at what it means that God is going to write His law onto our hearts and minds through the new birth. And this week we're going to be looking at I will be their God, they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. We're going to look at what that means. Before we get to that phrase, if you think of some of these phrases like, I got your back. I'll always be there for you. I love you. I profess to have and to hold you until death do us part. When we think of those kinds of phrases, we think of the great commitment that is involved in those phrases and how when someone says that to you, how it brings to you such delight and joy that someone would commit themselves to you in that way, who would say such a phrase as those. Now, one phrase that has been the delight and a treasure to God's people throughout the ages of history is this phrase we see in the latter half of verse 10, when God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is a phrase that's been repeated over and over in the Old Testament, over and over in the New Testament. When we come to the new heaven and new earth, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, that phrase is mentioned twice. God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is a phrase that has been the treasure and delight for God's people throughout the ages. Although it was elusive under the old covenant, disobedience, idolatry, influence from other nations caused the people to not continue in God's covenant, as it says in Hebrews 8, verse 9. They forsook the covenant. They broke God's covenant. Not everyone knew the Lord. Now, this changes the new covenant. The new covenant, God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. And then it continues in verse 11 and says this, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor, speaking of his people, and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That is, everyone in the new covenant is going to know the Lord. Everyone is going to be rightly related to God. Everyone is going to experience what this means, that He is my God and I am one of His people. There's going to be no covenant breakers in the new covenant. And so we're going to look at these phrases here this morning and see that when God says, I will be their God and they shall be my people, and that everyone is going to know the Lord. Really, these are two phrases that speak of the same thing. They speak of a right relationship between God's people and God, such that they know Him, they're related to Him. So what I'm going to do here this morning, we're going to look first, as we've done in the past, look first at the Old Covenant and the failures of the Old Covenant, so that we truly grasp the greatness of the New Covenant. Okay? And then we're going to move to really trying to dissect what it actually means to know the Lord. What does it look like if we profess He is our God, we are His people? What should that even look like? What should I feel? What should I do? What does it mean to know the Lord? Okay, so that's what we're going to get into today. But before we get into the Old Covenant and what it means to know the Lord, I just want to briefly mention what it doesn't mean to know the Lord. Okay, when I'm talking here today about knowing the Lord, I do not mean that knowing facts about the Lord. Okay, when I say knowing the Lord, think relationship. If you were to ask me, Tim, do you know our Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau? I'd say to you, no, I don't know him. Okay, I know about him. I know his name. I know what his wife looks like. I could pick him out in a crowd. I know the amount of his kids. I don't know if I recognize his kids, but I know how many kids he has. I know where he works. Okay, I know where he lives. I know many things about our prime minister. I know what his priorities are, his principles, and how he somewhat lives and functions, but I don't know him. Okay? I'm not related to him. There's no relationship between me and the prime minister of this country. When I speak this morning about knowing God, I'm not talking about knowing facts about God. All of us here know something about God, and we can list a list of facts. What I'm talking this morning is knowing God in a relational sense. That's what this phrase means. He will be my God, and I will be one of his people. Okay? That's a relationship. And here, when it says that everyone in the new covenant is going to know the Lord, that means everyone in the new covenant is going to have a relationship with God. Okay? Now, with that understanding, let's consider the old covenant and how it compares with the new. Okay? So when we consider the old covenant, it's going to help us to understand the new covenant, because as you see in verse number 9 in Hebrews 8, he's going to make a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, for they did not continue in my covenant. And then verse 10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, to understand the import of that saying, we need to understand a bit about the Old Covenant. Last week, we talked about the Old Covenant, or a few weeks ago, and how the Old Covenant was made with the descendants of Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel, and then Jacob and his descendants went to Egypt because of famine. They were put in bondage. God delivered them from Egypt in miraculous ways, brings them out to the Sinai desert, into the wilderness, and there gives them his law. He then makes a covenant with them, and blood is splattered on them, and they have the law, the Ten Commandments, and many other rules and regulations besides that. And when God makes a covenant with them, he's making a covenant with the people of Israel. Okay, it's an ethnic, national people. He's not making a covenant with anybody, not the Girgashites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, or anything else in the land of Canaan, but he's making a covenant there with the people of Israel. He's given them the law. He's given them a promise to bless them if they stay faithful to the covenant, or to bring curses upon them. And they said, we will do it. We will obey. Okay, so the old covenant was a national, or what we call an ethnic covenant. Now, how did one get into that covenant? So that first generation, obviously they were in the covenant, blood was sprinkled. Now, how did other people get into the covenant? It was through being born as an Israelite. If your mom and dad were of the nation of Israel, of whatever one of the 12 tribes they're part of, and you're born into it, now you're part of that covenant. And to be faithful to the covenant, you should have been circumcised if you're male at 8 days, and you're to keep the law, and they have all these things to show that you're in the covenant. But you are put in the covenant through birth. Now, not everyone in the covenant knew the Lord was rightly related to God. That was an issue with the old covenant. There was a mixture of people who we see like David and the prophets who knew God, who delighted in his word, who were rightly related to him. And we see others whose hearts and their lips were far from God, and they just engaged in idolatry and other forms of, they were still in the covenant, but they were idolaters. They were breaking the covenant. And so they were Israelites, but they didn't know God. For instance, after Joshua and his generation died, Judges 2:10 says this, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. Okay, we see a great leader in Moses and then in Joshua and then decline in the book of Judges. They were still part of the covenant, but they didn't know God. Paul says in Romans 9:6 that not all Israel is Israel. What does he mean by that? He means not all who were the physical descendants of Jacob were truly in a right relationship with God. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all Israel were saved or rescued or forgiven of their sins. Just because you were born an Israelite doesn't mean that you were de facto on your way to heaven. We have a mixture of those who had a heart for God, who knew God, and those who did not. And so what did God do? God would raise up prophets. He would raise up deliverers. He would raise up heralds to tell the people to know the Lord. Okay, that's what it says here in Hebrews. Know the Lord. So one brother was telling another brother, someone else in the covenant, you need to get right with God. We have an example of that in Hosea 4, verses 1 and 2. Hosea says, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. They are swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. So God would raise up these prophets to call upon the people to be rightly related to God, to come back to covenant faithfulness, to love Him, to know Him. Just because you were part of the nation of Israel did not mean that you were guaranteed to know God. You could be in the old covenant, but this phrase, I will be their God and they shall be my people, could be thwarted by their disobedience, and is, and was. Okay, so to know God means that you're in a right relationship with Him, that you have forgiveness of sins, you're rescued from His wrath, that you have eternal life. And in the old covenant, some were faithful, but we see many who were not. Many who didn't know God, even though they were a nation who was in covenant with Him. Now, this is why we have this passage in Jeremiah 31, quoted here in Hebrews 8. When God says, I am going to make a new covenant that's not like the old covenant. And how is it not like it? In the second half of verse 10, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That continues to be a promise. And then verse 11 tells us more. And it says, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. In the new covenant, everyone is going to be rightly related to God. There's going to be no unfaithful people in the new covenant. There's going to be no covenant breakers in the new covenant. There's going to be no one who says, I don't really know God. I don't have a relationship with Him in the new covenant. Everyone who is in the new covenant knows the Lord. Okay, very important difference. Very wonderful promise. Broad implications that we'll talk about even in coming weeks, about this one teaching and promise. Okay? Now, compared to Old Covenant and New Covenant, I want to talk further about what it actually means to know the Lord. Okay? It's what that actually looks like. But before we do, I want to make one clarification. It might have been a question in your mind in these past few weeks. Okay? So this is a bit of an aside. We're a little bit of a rabbit trail from where we're heading down the path this morning. But the new covenant, as it's written here in Hebrews 8, verse 8, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. And then it says, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. All right? And then in verse 10, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. Now, the question in our minds is, well, is the new covenant really even for us then, as non-Israelites? Is the new covenant just a national covenant, an ethnic covenant like the old covenant was? Except now it's talking about how all the Israelites in that covenant now know God. How can we, and how could I won't put you into it, how can I, as a preacher, assume that we're included in this covenant as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we're not Jews? Okay, and there's a few reasons for this. First, is the Old Testament itself revealed that Gentiles would be included in God's everlasting covenant? Okay, I read from Isaiah 49 this morning, and Isaiah 49:6 says this, God speaking to His servant, to Christ, God says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, Israel, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Okay, God says, in this new covenant, it's too small a thing for me just to redeem Israel. I'm going to save the nations in your name. The New Testament also speaks about the Gentile inclusion in the new covenant. Paul talks as a mystery, something that was concealed, shadow in the Old Testament, but now revealed in clarity in the new. He says in Ephesians 3:6, this mystery, okay, what was concealed in the old, revealed in the new, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The new covenant promises are explicitly applied to Gentiles. Not only there in Ephesians 3, but also in Ephesians 2, in 2 Corinthians 3, in Colossians 1, and in Romans 15, Paul quotes four Old Testament passages that talk about the Gentiles' inclusion in the new covenant. Okay? So in this text here in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is speaking to the people of Israel. And it's true, God is going to make a covenant with his people, including those tribes of Israel, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. But that doesn't exclude God's greater purpose of bringing the nations to himself. Because when Jesus proclaimed at the Last Supper that this blood is a new covenant in his blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, Scripture says that he died for the world, not just for the Jews, but for Jews and Gentiles. Revelation 5:9, it says, through his blood he ransomed a people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Okay, Christ accomplished salvation of all kinds of peoples through his death. Okay, so Scriptures are clear. The new covenant promises are for all believers in Christ, Jews and Gentiles. Okay, so the new covenant is not a national, ethnic covenant. It is a covenant with Christ as a mediator, and everyone in the covenant are those who believe in Christ, who've been brought in not by physical birth into a nation, but by the new birth, by being born again through faith in Christ, through believing upon the gospel. Okay, those are those who are in the new covenant, and they all know God. Not just facts about him, they're all in a relationship with God. Okay, that was just an aside. Now back to the text and what this means for us today. What does it mean to know God? What does it mean to know God? A number of years ago now, newly saved, going door to door, sharing the gospel with people in the community, and knocked on one door, and most people just want to find a reason to get that door closed as fast as possible. They open the door, they see you, and they regret they opened it. And they want to say something to get rid of you, and so they see we have stuff, and like, no thank you, don't want it, we're not selling anything. Just inviting people to church and telling people about the good news of Jesus. He's like, that's okay, I'm already, this lady said, it's okay, I already go to church. We're like, oh, we're not here to get you to our church. We just want to make sure you're part of a good church and that you know Jesus. And the lady says, well, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. And I said, well, what does that mean? And there was a pause, kind of a glance away, and she says, well, because I'm not really sure. She goes, no one ever asked me that before. And she was trying to find words to try to explain what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus. This is a phrase we hear a lot in Christian circles. And so after realizing she couldn't answer that question, she's like, well, here, give me that stuff you got. So she took some of the literature that we got, and we had a bit of a chit-chat about what it means to truly know God. But that is a question that is a legitimate question. What if I was to ask you, what does it mean to have a personal relationship with Jesus? Okay? What does it mean to have Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? These are Christian buzzwords we hear all the time. Come and receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? And so often we leave it at that superficial level and we don't actually understand what those phrases were designed to convey. So what does it mean? What does it mean to know God? Well, we'll look at verse 10 and 11 again. Second half of verse 10, when it says, God says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Okay, that's what it means to be in a relationship with God. And verse 11, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Okay, to know God, to be in a personal relationship with God, if you want to put it that way, means that you are in a covenant relationship with him. You're related by the terms of the new covenant. You've come to him because of the work of Christ, and now you are related to him. Now you know him in a relational sense. And I think sometimes The phrase personal relationship with Jesus, or Jesus, my personal Lord and Savior, can sometimes be a hindrance to us in our highly individualistic society. Not because of what it is meant to convey and what it historically meant to convey, but because of what we can take it at in our postmodern society. In the sense that, well, you have a personal relationship with Jesus, and so do I, and so, well, I worship Jesus this way, and you can worship Jesus that way, and you can do that thing, because we all have these personal relationship with Jesus. No, we're related all in the same way. We're related in a covenant relationship. He is our God. We are His people. We relate to Him in the same way. Okay, we're in a covenant community together, and that's how we're related to God, through a covenant. And there are terms to this covenant. He will be our God, and we shall be His people, and we all shall know Him. Now the question becomes, well, what does that mean to know Him? Okay, what does it mean to know God? What does it mean when God says, I will be your God, and you shall be my people? Well, what I'm going to do is to get help in this portion of Scripture, just to expand it out for understanding, is look at six different places in the Bible where this phrase, I will be your God and you shall be my people, is used. Okay, and we're going to look at the accompanying promises and how the Scriptures portray, what does it mean that He is our God and we are His people? Okay, what does that look like? So, six different things. And if you have a handout this morning, on the back of your handout are the verses that we're going to be going at. So you don't got to quickly try to flip and then, you know, play the Bible sword drill, trying to get to all these passages. Okay? So the Scriptures are written out for you in the English Standard Version on the back of your handout. If not, you can hear me read them out. Okay? So the first Scripture I want to draw your attention to is found in the book of Jeremiah 24:7. Okay, and we see this phrase, God says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And this is what the Scriptures say in Jeremiah 24:7. Again, this is speaking of the new covenant, because it says here in Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. We have those three things: knowing God, He is our God, we're His people. Okay? For, the Scriptures say, God says, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Okay? To know God, to be one of His people, to have Him as your God, means that you have a whole heart devotion to God. That you're not divided in yourself. That your heart is devoted, set apart to the Lord. That means to know Him. To have Him, return to Him with your whole heart. Now it's possible to be committed to obedience, to doing what is right, to be committed to Bible reading, committed to attending church, and yet not truly be devoted to God in your whole heart. It's said of King Amaziah in 2 Chronicles 25:2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. That's how Amaziah's ministry, his life, is summed up. How do you like that on your tombstone? He served the Lord, but not with his whole heart. Okay, that was how Amaziah was described. Does that describe you? In your life, is there a commitment to obedience, commitment to church involvement, commitment of time and of money, and yet there's not your whole heart devoted to the Lord? Okay, let's not fall into the trap of our quick and busy society that giving God a few minutes of the day, perhaps an hour or two on Sunday, is serving Him with your whole heart. Imagine a wife saying about her husband, yeah, he's a good husband. He loves me. He does a lot of good things for me, yet not with his whole heart. What a crushing blow that would be to a wife to say that about her husband. Okay, so is this an area in our lives that need repentance and growth? Okay, first thing, well, whole heart devotion. That means to know God, to have your whole heart devoted to Him. Second thing, in Ezekiel 11:19-20, it says this. Again, speaking of that new covenant and that relationship that we have with God by that covenant, Ezekiel 11:19-20, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Okay, what do we learn from this text? To be in a covenant relationship with God means that there is obedience towards God. And I'm going to argue here, obedience rooted in love. Okay, obedience rooted in love. Why would I mention love in this text when God says, I'm going to give you a new heart, heart of flesh and a heart of stone, and I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes and commandments. I will be your God, you will be my people. Now, why did I bring in love there? Firstly, because he says, I'm going to give you a new heart, a heart of flesh. Not a hard heart, but a heart of flesh, a heart that's moldable, shapeable. It's compassion. It's a loving heart. And the second reason I would say love is so integral to this text is because when someone asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second commandment, but it's like the first. So Jesus summarizes the law of God in love. Okay? And so if we're going to talk about obedience towards God, we must talk about love. Okay? To know God is to obey God. To obey God is to love God, and to love God is to love others. All these things are connected. And so, to know God is to love Him. Which, I think, we need to ask the question, what does it actually mean to love God then? If knowing God means loving Him, what does it mean to love Him? How do you love God? I can't see Him. I can't touch Him. Yeah, I read about Him in a pages in this book, and I understand that there's a sense in my spirit of understanding the forgiveness of sins, but what does it actually mean to love God? Well, to love God is to recognize in Him His beauty and those qualities about Him, those attributes that are attractive, desirable. You're drawn to Him. Okay? It's the same kind of thing if I ask you, well, why do you love your spouse? Why do you love a close friend? Why do you love your parents? Why do you love your children? Now, to those questions, you might say, well, I love this person because they're so funny. Their personality is so great. I love this person because of their physical beauty, their beautiful eyes. Things about them just draw me towards them. Perhaps it's because they're smart or thoughtful. Perhaps because they're wise. Perhaps it's because how they make you feel. They make me feel happy when I'm around them. Okay? Because of certain attributes or characteristics in another person, or because of how they make you feel, you are drawn towards them in adoration, in love. The same kind of thing is true about God. There are characteristics and attributes about Him, and there are ways that He has done things for us, and He makes us feel that we are drawn towards Him. God is infinite in His wisdom and His goodness and His mercy and His grace. That draws my heart towards Him to love Him. God has accomplished salvation through suffering, through the giving of His Son, through His death and resurrection on the cross, and now He bestows upon me forgiveness of sins, all free, just by coming to Him and confessing my sin and desiring that precious gift. Because of that, I love Him. When I read the Gospels and I see Jesus completely close the mouths of the wisest people around Him, you know, they come and they think they got Him pinholed in a trap. And then Jesus says something so incredibly wise that they go ahead with their tail tucked between their legs, just whimpering about Jesus, what He just said. I love that about Jesus. So when we see Jesus' attributes and characteristics, when we recognize not only things that He's done, but things He does for us personally, how I have a purpose in my life. I don't have the forgiveness of sins, but I have an identity in Christ. There is meaning to this world and to my understanding of how things work. There's an eternity to look forward to. All these different things cultivate within our heart a love for Him. And so we're drawn to His beauty. We're drawn to His attributes and characteristics, and we adore Him. So to know God is to love Him, and then from that root of loving Him then flows that obedience. Because we want to please Him. Because we love Him. So perhaps, as we read this idea about knowing God, there are people who know about God because they miss the love of God and instead focus on the law of God. And what I mean by that is they focus more on the what must I do? You know, give me a list of rules. Give me a way to live. Give me principles for living. And that's what I'm going to focus on and build my life upon. That's not knowing God. That's knowing a set of principles. You could follow Jesus' principles, or you can follow Confucius' principles, or somebody else. It's just principles for living. But to know God means to love Him. And so perhaps you need to get reacquainted with this great God to see why He's so lovely. Perhaps your heart has grown cold and you've forgotten your first love. And don't neglect that to know God is to love Him. Okay, that's secondly. Thirdly, Ezekiel 37:23 says this: "They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God." Ezekiel 37:23, what we see here is that those who know God, those who are related to Him through the covenant, through this new covenant, are those who are concerned about purity and holiness. They were a people who was once defiled by what is detestable. We were a people who was once defiled by what is detestable. By greed, corruption, hypocrisy, hatred, pornography, lust, gluttony, drunkenness, and things like these. These are detestable things that God promises to deliver us from as we come into this covenant relationship with Him. Okay, so to know God is to care about purity and holiness. And so we have to ask ourselves about knowing God is, do we care about these things? Do I strive for holiness and purity? Have I grown comfortable with certain sins in my life? Sins that perhaps even now the Holy Spirit is convicting me of, that I know are there and I know have been there for a while and they're tolerated. Those who know the Lord, who love the Lord, are going to repent, are going to confess that sin, are going to plead for God's power and grace to remove that from them because they want nothing between them and the Lord. Because we are His people and He is our God. That's number three, a concern for purity and holiness. Number four. Fourth way we understand this relationship of knowing God and being in a new covenant relationship with Him is found in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. Okay, longer passage, so do your best to concentrate on the text. Look for that covenant language. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" The answer is nothing. "For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and listen, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them,' says the Lord, 'and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you and I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me,' says the Lord Almighty." To be in a new covenant relationship with God, to have Him as our God and us as our people, to know Him, means that we are separated from the world. Okay? This is a challenging one in our society today, where friendship with the world is seen as a virtue, Christian circles. What God says is, "I will be your God and you will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them." Now, this is a quote from the Old Testament. And then the scriptures say, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or light with darkness, or Christ with Belial, or believer with an unbeliever, or a temple of God with idols? It's like oil and water. These things don't mix. So for one who knows God, is in a covenant relationship with Him, we will find this, by its natural, a separation between us and the world. Because we don't want anything to come between us and our relationship with God. And so this text, especially relevant to those who are dating or courting. Scriptures are clear. To know and love God makes it unthinkable to date or to enter into marriage with someone who's not a believer, when you are a believer. If our closest friends are unbelievers, again, this passage would instruct us that it's contrary to our commitment and love for God to see this kind of close-knit, intimate relationship with someone who's not a believer. Now, it doesn't mean you cannot have friends who are unbelievers. Okay, it's not what it's saying, but it's talking here about this intimacy of friendship, this being yoked together. And he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because of this relationship with God. Because you know God, because he is our God and we are his people. Now, why is that the case? Well, think of this way. Perhaps you can relate. But when we grew up, there were a lot of guys that you hung out with. And so a lot of guys in our area of the countryside. And so we'd get together every day after school. And we would do all sorts of guy things that I can't repeat because my parents are listening. And so we would do all those kinds of things. But there was one year as we began to get older where someone in that group got a girlfriend. Suddenly he was no longer part of our group anymore. He was always busy off with his girlfriend. And then people started getting married. And you know those friends? You know, I know of them, but I'm not close to them anymore. Because we have other relationships that have taken the place. And so when you have that one friend who now has a girlfriend or gets married or moves on to another stage of life, suddenly that connection that we once had is no longer there. And the same thing is true as we are wrapped up and tied in relationships in the world. And then we get to understand who God is and that he is our God and we are his people. And we grow close to him and we live for him. We suddenly see that those friends that we had before are not as close as they once were. And it's not because we're trying to shun them and say and be rude to them. It's because we have a new love and a new affection. And you find that when you have something that someone like God that you love so very dearly, if someone doesn't share that love, there's a distance between you that just can't be bridged or gulfed. And so it's true for those who know God. There's a separation from the world. And of course you want friends who are unbelievers so you can tell them about God, so they can again come into this covenant with you and experience the same joy that you experience as you follow and love God. Okay, that's the fourth one, a separation from the world. Number five, Jeremiah 32, 38 to 41 says this, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. For their own good and the good of their children after them, I will make with them an everlasting covenant." This is the new covenant. "That I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." Okay, the phrase that I want to focus in on is when God says, "I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me." Those who are in this new covenant relationship with God, those who know God, those who can say, "You are my God and I am one of your people," are those who have endurance and faithfulness. Endurance and faithfulness. Because God is going to, because God is faithful. And he says, "I'm going to do it. And I'm going to put the fear of me in your heart so that you would not turn from me." Not like the old covenant. You're all going to know me. You are going to endure through times of trial and difficulty. And who here as a Christian has not experienced times of trial and difficulty? When you got to that moment and you felt, is this really worth it? Is following Christ really worth it? Is it worth it to lose my friends? Is it worth it to lose my family? Is it worth it to lose all these things that I was living for and loved? Is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to have such a knowledge of my sinful and rebellious heart? I liked it better before when I was ignorant of my sin. When I just went out and had fun. I didn't think about that. But now I'm laden with guilt. Is it really worth it? And we have feelings of perhaps I should stop going to church. Perhaps I should forsake God. But we realize this promise about the new covenant, it's impossible. God says, I'm going to put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. And so even in our lowest points as Christians, we realize that we can't turn from Him. Can't forsake Him. We can't deny Him. Because we know that in Him only is life. And there's no other place we could go. And if we go anywhere else, we have the fearful expectation of judgment. And so we have a fear of God in our heart such that we continue to cling to Him. So this text reminds us of this wonderful promise that God keeps us faithful even through the darkest of all experiences as a believer. It's one of His new covenant promises. Now, as we consider these first five things of what it means to know God or be in this new covenant relationship with Him, none of us, and I include myself, none of us comes through this list unscathed. What I mean by that is none of us comes to this list and thinks, oh, yeah, got them all good. I know God perfectly. No, we come through here, we feel wounded and beat it. My heart is not fully devoted as it ought to be. I am not devoted to purity and holiness as I ought. I'm not faithful when I need to be faithful. I'm not separated from the world as I need to be separated from the world. Now, if you go through that list and you're thinking, yeah, everything's good, well, I'm afraid for the pride that's in your heart. But the point of these verses is not just to wound us, not just to puff up our pride. It's not meant to drive us to despair and think, oh no, the law of the new covenant is so high, I can't attain it, I must not be a Christian. They're not meant for us to leave here committed to trying harder. I'm gonna leave here today and I'm gonna try harder to devote my heart fully to Christ. I'm gonna try harder to get rid of that sin that's in my life. I'm gonna try harder to be faithful. I'm gonna try harder to be separated from the world. I'm just gonna buckle down and I'm gonna do these things. That again would be a wrong understanding of these verses. Because these are new covenant promises. Okay, these aren't new covenant laws. These are new covenant promises. These are things that God is going to work and achieve in you. Okay? So these verses aren't meant to drive us to despair, but rather are meant to drive us to delight. And there's one last text I want to look at such that I can show you why it's supposed to do that. And number 6, about knowing God and being in that covenant relationship with Him, is found in Revelation 21, verses 6 through 8. I'll read that for you now. And it says, and He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Okay? What I want to key on these verses is that phrase, I will be his God and he will be his son. And who is the son? It is those who are thirsty who come to drink of the water of life without payment. Who recognize that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the giver of all life. And he has what we need. Our mouths are dry. Our hearts are dead. And so we're thirsty. We want what he has. And so we come to him thirsting, desiring. And so the new covenant promises are not a new set of law that we need to try hard to attain. They are things that we see as beautiful and desirable. When Jeremiah says that your whole heart will be devoted to him, that is not a new law. That creates in our heart a desire for him. Oh yes, I want that. I want my heart fully devoted to him. I want my heart devoted towards purity and holiness. I want to be separated from the filth of the world so that I can have Christ. I want to be separated from all the detestable things I used to be in. And I want Christ and I want God. I want to be in this relationship with him. And so we thirst and we desire. Not heavy laden with guilt and despair, but rather we are filled with hunger and thirst for what God has to offer. Because remember, these are promises. And these are promises achieved for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 6. We'll go back to Hebrews 8 now. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 6. It says, but as it is, Christ, the high priest, has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. This promise here to know God, and that all of us are going to know him, all of us in the new covenant are going to have him as our God, and we're going to be his people, we're going to be called sons, is a promise that has been achieved by Christ. When he came and he died on the cross, and when he rose again, when he lived his sinless life, he wasn't just dying to remove the sin that was in your heart and to give you eternal life so you'd have mansions of, and walk on streets of gold. He did that to accomplish your forgiveness of sins and your eternal life, and to bestow upon you great and blessed promises, which include the ones we just read about knowing God, about having a heart fully devoted to him, about having having his law in our hearts so we do his commandments, so we're rooted in him in love, such that we abstain from what is detestable and live lives of purity and holiness, such that we live separate from this world, such that we endure and are faithful. This was all accomplished for us by the wonderful work of Christ. And what we need to do is thirst, hunger, see it as desirable, and come to him and to receive from him that which he so graciously offers to us. Okay, so please, as we go through the new covenant, don't see the new covenant as some new kind of law that is even more burdensome than the old covenant. See in the new covenant great and precious promises that are given to those who thirst, given to those who hunger. And this is why, as we go through those lists, and as we're wounded by some of them, we realize my heart is not fully devoted to God. Those wounds are put there by God and by his Spirit to cultivate what is good in your life. It is only when we despair of our own efforts that we truly see the greatness of God in Jesus Christ and truly hunger for him as we ought. It's truly when we see those promises in the new covenant, a whole heart devotion, following his laws and statutes, being separated from the world, being concerned about purity and holiness, being faithful and endure, we realize, oh boy, there's no way I could achieve any of that. And on my own strength, there is no way I can fulfill any of those requirements in the new covenant. If that was the new covenant law, if that was the standard for me to stand before God on judgment day, there's no way I could attain it. There's no way I can attain it. But this is when the beauty of the gospel is truly seen. Unless you understand that you cannot achieve these things that Christ promises for us, you will never understand Christ's death. You will never understand his provision that he has purchased these things for you. How could you? Because if you could do them yourselves, then what need of there is Christ? Doesn't make any sense. Why is he this great and precious high priest? Why does he need to stand for the people? Why does he need to give his life? Why does he need to bestow upon us all these promises? Because we can't do these things. We can't cause our heart to be fully devoted to God. We can't clean up our hearts of the detestable things. We can't walk in purity and holiness. We can't stay unstained from the world. We can't be faithful and endure. These things are all purchased for us by the finished work of Christ. And when we realize that, oh, our mouths are dry, our bellies are hungry, and we want more of Christ. And we want these promises to be true and real in our lives. And we come to him, hands empty. I can't do that. I need Christ. And this is the attitude of which we are to come to this promise in Hebrews 8. Because as you came to this text as an old covenant believer, you come full aware of your failures and your finiteness. And then you read these words in Hebrews 8, starting in the half of verse 10. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And those six things that we just talked about are going to flood into the mind of what it means to know God. And you recognize that is achieved for you, not on your own doing, but because of the great high priestly work of Jesus Christ. As we think about this text this morning, it is the thirsty who inherit the promises. It is those who desire God. Now you might be asking, well, what if I'm not thirsty? What if I paid attention to that list and I'm not really sure if I even want those things? If you're not thirsty for God, then I would plead with you that you need to get better acquainted with God. You need to see His attributes. You need to see His wisdom. You need to see His grace. You need to see His mercy. And how are you going to do that? You need the Word of God. I would encourage you, if you're sitting here and thinking, I am not thirsty for Christ, I just don't see the wonder and the specialness of that gospel message that says all these promises are yours in Christ, I just don't see it. If you don't see it, you need to pray. And you need, I recommend you go to the Gospels. Pick one of the Gospels, read it through in one sitting, two at the most, so that you can see in Christ the grace and the glory of God and ask God to melt your hard heart, to see His wonder and His beauty in the pages of Scripture, to send His Spirit to make you alive. So when you read the pages of the Gospel, you say, yes, I love Christ. And that you would have that desire for Him. And if you do see God as desirable, perhaps you realize that you've been slack in your love, you've not been fully devoted to Him, that some of these things, what it means to know God, have not been in your life as they should be. I would recommend that we together confess our sin, that we draw near to God through Christ, that we again come to the gospel and thank God that He has achieved these things, not because of our own merits, because of what Christ has done. And ask Him through the power of His Spirit to give us back a greater hunger and thirsting after Him, a greater love for Him, such that from the root of love we see this, the fruit of what it means here to know God. And above all, let's see in this phrase, I will be their God and they shall be my people. The pinnacle of human experience, the heights of the highest mountain to which we want to ascend and stay in and be so delighting in that He is our God and that we be called His Son, our His people. Let's dwell upon that this week. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm so very thankful for the text of Scripture, not only for the individual phrases like we have here in the book of Hebrews, but through how the complete canon of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation unfolds and unpacks Your plan from eternity past that we are just continuing to grasp in our finiteness. Oh God, I pray that as we study in these weeks the new covenant, that we have a deeper appreciation for the many promises of which we are partakers through Christ, our great high priest and mediator, who has enacted these many promises, who has enacted this new covenant through His death and resurrection, through the sacrifice of Himself. And He has achieved our whole heart devotion. He has achieved our quest for purity and for holiness. He has achieved our faithfulness and our endurance. He has achieved our love for You. And He bestows it upon us as a gift for those who desire and hunger and thirst for it. Oh God, so give us a greater hunger and thirst for Christ this morning. Give us a love for Him, a passion for Him. Oh God, may that be our goal of life. To see Christ exalted, to see You glorified, and to see our hearts set aflame for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.